We're in James chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 17. But before I get into that, we're going to have a baptism today. Young Coley Richardson watched his father be baptized last year out at the Ponderosa. That's where I live, Ponderosa. The ponds are low, but we're going to get in them, and we're going to baptize little Coley. So if you would like to be part of a baptism, come on up after service, and we're going to baptize little Coley. And we're going to get Papa and Grandpa in the water, too, so it's not going to be just me getting in the water. Two to fight off the snakes, one to do the baptizing, all right? But we'll get it done. In chapter 4, verse 10, James writes to us, "Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord." If we will do that, then the passage we're going to read this morning, it's only a reminder. It's almost like a moot point, because if we humble ourselves before God, and James is going to get into it, then we won't be arrogant or judgmental. And that's what James is going to talk about in the verses 11 through 17 here this morning. So let's read it, but just bear in mind, you don't have to apply this if you will humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. But unfortunately, we don't do that. James chapter 4, verse 11. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord's will, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." To see a truly successful, wealthy person that is humble, it is so refreshing. It's like a glass of half and half iced tea on a hot, humid day here in Alabama. True humility is such a beautiful characteristic. My dad voted for Jimmy Carter simply because he appeared humble. And he says, "I'm going to vote for the man because he appears humble." So humility is a beautiful trait. We notice humility in children. We notice the yes sirs and the yes ma'ams. We notice a child that can receive a no. "No, you can't have an ice cream cone. It's too close to supper time." And we notice these things, or at least I do. The other day I was having lunch with a friend who's a retired school teacher. We're paying our bill, about to leave the restaurant, when he sees the child of one of his former students. And he remarked, "I know you. You're Mark McGillicuddy." That's not his name. "You're Mark McGillicuddy's daughter." This arrogant little girl says, "You don't know me, and I don't remember you." And both of us are embarrassed for this little girl's grandmother, who has her in tow, who's saying, "Yes, honey, you do know this man. He was your dad's school teacher." We get outside of the restaurant, and I said about this nice little girl, she doesn't have anything wrong with her that a spanking wouldn't take care of. Now, if we notice a rude, misbehaving child, how about a full-grown adult? who boast or brags about their achievements or perhaps even their wealth. Or when we hear a person who isn't so successful, who finds fault with other Christian brethren and begins to speak evil of them, judging them. And not only judging them, as James says, but judging God's royal law of the New Testament, which is simply loving God and loving neighbor, our neighbor, as ourselves. You know, the Christian life is not complicated. We make it complicated sometimes. But to love God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and to love my neighbor in the same way, is to love like the New Testament and the Old Testament really calls for us to love, and is spoken of throughout Scripture. It's called agape love. Now, you've all heard of that, I'm sure. And to love in an agape way, you can't have any thought about yourself and how it affects yourself. Lori and I were at a Christian wedding. Oh, this has been several years back. The groom, he wanted to read this little poem he had written for his bride, but he wanted all of us to hear it. And he went on and on about his unconditional love for his bride. And he even used the word agape. Cynical me. I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, we would not even be hearing this poem about his bride if she would have said no to his proposal of marriage. Thus, he was not loving in an agape way, no matter how much he wanted to think he was. His proclamation of his agape love for his bride was totally based upon her giving him love in response. That's not agape love. Agape love loves regardless. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. While we were opposed to God, he gave us his son. While we were contrary to God, he gave us his son. So the royal law of the Old and New Testament is agape God and agape your neighbor. And you know, when we truly, truly love, a person's flaws, a person's faults, they just kind of fade away. And we will find ourselves, when we truly love, not speaking evil of a person, nor will we find ourselves judging that person. And then James, in verse 12, he asks a pointed question. And he says, who are you to judge one another? I like James. I think he talks like I talk, you know. Come on. He gets down. He gets basic. And I like James for his simplicity. God, the Holy Spirit, has this little thing with me, and it's every time I think I've got a handle on a person, every time I think I've got them figured out, I've got them pigeonholed, God is faithful to show me how wrong and how incomplete my judging of that person is. And my opinion is so short. But you see, only God knows the heart. And God never allows us to judge the heart. Never. We can't judge someone's salvation. We can look at someone's behavior and say, that's wrong behavior. But we are never allowed to judge the heart. And when we speak evil or derogatory about a person, it's nothing more than a position of pride. All you're saying, and it's a self-righteous thing you're doing, is I would never do that. And that's a prideful statement. true humility understands, and maybe you've come to this, I know I've come to this conclusion, that under the wrong conditions, under the wrong circumstances, I'm more than capable of committing every sin there is, even murder. For Jesus told us, when you hate without a cause, you've murdered that person. And that's strong. And when we murder or when we judge someone so severely, we're in danger of judgment being passed upon us. So judge not, lest you be judged, is always good to bear in mind, especially if we have a tendency to talk about or gossip about or be judgmental of a brother or sister. But James says it in this way in verse 12. There is one lawgiver, God, who is able to save and to destroy. And I think when James had said this, I think there was a pause. You know, one of those dramatic pauses. Have a pause. And then James says, who are you to judge one another? Think about that. Who are you? Who am I to judge another person? And then James, he will shift gears. He will change his approach. And in verse 13, he says, come now, consider this. Or Psalms would say, Selah. Who are you to say, today or tomorrow, we will go down to the Gulf Coast, open up a restaurant on the beach, make a fat profit, and kick back the rest of the year? Who knows that there would be an oil spill out there 100 miles off the coast that would chase away all your business? Better to say and think, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we'll go down to the coast, open up a restaurant, and make a profit. You know, right up until that oil spill out there, people were making plans for the summer tourists that would go down to the beach, you know. But then we have an explosion. 100 miles offshore on an oil rig that changed thousands of lives. And there was a lot of businesses who suffered tremendous setbacks, and there were even some businesses that, of course, that had to close down. This don't have anything to do with anything, but what happened to that oil plume, huh? Where is it? I heard it's sitting on the bottom. I've heard it's still out there. I don't know. If you know where the oil plume is, let me know. But anyway, only God knows the future, and that's the point James is trying to make here. We do not know the future. Only God knows. And we, as God's children, should consult him about any business, situation, or endeavor. And if that is true about business, if that is God's wisdom about business, how about life? How about life? Our lives are only a vapor, a puff of smoke. They appear one moment and they're gone the next. We need God's foresight and blessings if we're to successfully navigate through the smoke and the vapor, the fog and the haze that surrounds us. And I'm sure you've got your own story, but I'm up here, so you're going to have to hear mine. And you've probably heard it if you've attended here for any length of time, but just be patient with me. In 1980, I was in business, the aluminum forging business, forging aluminum racing plates or aluminum horseshoes for the racehorses. I was in Southern California. It's not a very good business climate for a dirty little shop like mine. And through circumstances, I was considering moving out of the area, and God was also working on my heart to move. And so I moved to Northern California, got into a little industrial complex, and things are going along pretty well. And it was an expensive move because I had two very big forging presses. They were 400-ton presses, but they didn't weigh 400 tons. They weighed about 50 to 60 tons each, which required about a 150-ton crane to lift them onto a truck or to set them in place. And the easiest way to move these machines was to tear off your roof, reach down, lift it up out of the building, and set it on a truck. And this we did. And of course, you got to go back and repair the roof, but that's a lot easier than doing a lot of other things. But we made our move to Northern California. The shop is set up and things are running along pretty well. But business is beginning to slow down. And then out of the blue, my landlord comes to me. He wants a 5-year lease on the building. And he wants me to personally guarantee that lease. Now, previously, we'd been on a year-to-year lease. And this was in January of 1989. And I'm saying, hey, Mr. Landlord, what's wrong with this year-to-year we've been doing for 9 years? What's wrong with that plan? Because I'm very reluctant to sign a 5-year lease with me as a guarantor. And I'm thinking, he's going to back off, you know. We've done it this way for years. What's the big deal? Well, April comes along, and he comes into the shop, and he's got a basically vacate the premise order. Thank you. Not let's talk about this lease that you won't sign, but get out. And I'm faced with the consequences. Either move, close down the business, you know, that's my choices. And now for 12 years, I have been making these aluminum horseshoes to keep the wolf away from the door. But like I said, a lot of external things are going on at this time, and business is not looking good, and I'm sure not wanting to sign a 5-year lease with me as a guarantor. But there's a company that's in Niagara, Canada, who also makes aluminum forgings. And they're selling aluminum horseshoes cheaper than I can buy the aluminum. Well, you don't have to be real bright. Your future's short when that goes on if I'm making a product and, you know, anyway. Things are looking bad. They're subsidized by the Canadian government. And my customer base is dwindling away. In spite of my magnetic personality and everything else, it's going away. And my landlord has just told me, get out of Dodge, you know. Now, to move the equipment, it's going to cost me thousands of dollars. Thousands of dollars that I don't have. And there I was in verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? And I was living what James was talking about. The Lord had been faithful, though, all the way through my business years. And I had recently began to pray at that time, Lord, these tree farmers sure have a good life. Because a lot of almonds and walnuts and peaches are grown in that area where I was. And it really looked appealing to me. And I'm starting to pray, Lord, I'd sure like to be a farmer. Meanwhile, my dear old mother had bought an almond ranch as an investment. And the very same month that I closed down my business, she asked me to run her almond ranch. Now, my frets and my fears, you know, how we can worry about things. What am I going to do to make a living? But God's timing is amazing. And I did not even get a vacation between career changes there. But the Lord allowed me to live out His word. And that's always good for us. And He did it in a very practical way. And I found myself saying, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. Well, my first year of farming, we had bumper crops. Mom made money and I made money. The next year, my mother fired me. True story. My brother is now running my mom's ranch, and that's okay, because by then I'd got my funds together and I'd bought my own almond ranch. And for 5 years, I was allowed to be a farmer, and I enjoyed it, truly enjoyed it. So you have before you a blacksmith, horseshoe maker, slash almond farmer, as your pastor. Now, doesn't that warm the cockles of your heart? But it brings about another scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the weak things, not the mighty. And God has chosen the likes of me so that no flesh could glory in His presence. Let me stop while I'm behind. God's choosing has a purpose, and that is that no man should boast. Boasting is evil in the sight of God, and we have a tendency to boast. If we're not very careful, we tend to boast of things that we had no control over in our lives. And so if we're humble of heart, and we can choose to have a humility about us, then we please God because we're not boasting them. And I thank God for the Calvary Chapels. They may not mean a lot to you folks, but they mean a lot to me. I was raised in a Pentecostal denomination and got grown and served as an elder in a formal high church type setting. And neither one of those was a fit for me. And I'm not talking bad about either one. But I thank God for Calvary Chapels, because by God's grace, I am what I am. Then James, who is known as a simplistic writer of the New Testament, James has a conclusion about all of this and about the sin of pride. And that is, all judging and boasting is simply the sin of pride. And we know that pride goes before the destruction. And we're even told that God hates a prideful look. You ever thought about that? What is a prideful look? I know what a prideful look is. That's all it is. And God says He hates it. You're acting like you're in the know. You've got control. You've got your life together. And God says, I hate it when you do that. James's conclusion in verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And James has just made a switch here. He's went from the sins of commission, judging and arrogance and boasting, to being lifted and being lifted up in pride, to the sin of omission, avoiding doing what is right. in any given situation. If you avoid doing what is right, that is the sin of omission. And we have a good example of that. And it was just several weeks back that we went through the whole Good Samaritan story. Those two Jews that were going down the road to Jericho who went by the wounded man and did nothing to help him sinned. It wasn't just an oversight on their part. They sinned by not helping him. They sinned by passing by. Now I'm going to step on some toes. If I haven't already, but get ready. When you and I, when we load up our schedule to the point that we do not have time to attend church or refuse to take time to help a person in distress, we sin. You don't have the right, as a Christian, as a believer, to pass by that someone that needs your help. We have the world's goods in comparison to the rest of the world. We're very wealthy. Americans are wealthy people. And our living standard surpasses really any standards in the world. But with that comes the responsibility to help those in need. To help those that we know. We're to take care of one another before we take care of others. We're told that also. We have a responsibility to help those in need. Now, I'm very pleased when I hear about you people taking care of one another. I don't hear of every time you take care or do a good deed on another's behalf. But when I do hear them, it blesses me. I say, that is the way the church is to function. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're to love our God unconditionally. Because fulfilling the royal law is loving God and loving your neighbor, and that is basically what Scripture is about. That's all it's about. Love God, love your neighbor, and do something about it. Hopefully I've made my point. If I can get you to stand, we'll close in prayer.